sometimes the worse a situation is, the less the person thinks it's a problem. Most people who are in therapy, most of the time, let's say, are people who are in relationships that are struggling, but are not struggling as profoundly as some of the people who are not in counseling. The healthier parent will get more backlash from the kid than the unhealthy parent.
Hi, I'm Rivka.
And I'm Ida. Welcome to From the Inside Out, now a global community that keeps growing every day, thanks to each and every one of you.
Right here is where you'll discover life-changing insights from some of the world's greatest thinkers, leaders, and our everyday heroes.
We believe that meaningful change comes from taking inspiration and turning it into action.
In fact, that's how this podcast was created, in an Uber, where we were both inspired by each other's life experiences and how much we could learn from each other.
We're so glad you've joined our conversation today. The path to meaningful change starts right here, right now.
From the inside out. This episode is sponsored by Doc Medical in Crown Heights, and that's where I live. So that's very exciting to have this episode sponsored by them. They are new. And what I really like about what I've heard about Doc Medical is there is no waiting time. You come there and a time is a time, which is great for busy moms, busy dads, busy families who know that when you come, an appointment is an appointment, a time is a time. At Doc Medical, they believe that seeing the doctor should be painless. This is why they aim to disrupt the norm of standard outpatient healthcare. They support their patients' healthcare needs through multiple ways. They're open 7 days a week and offer preventative care and episodic care on all those days. In addition, they have a robust on-site lab that releases lab results to patients as they are available in as little as 60 seconds after they are run. Providing healthcare to whole family, they aim to address social determinants of health by creating an amazing healthcare experience of patients, whether they have Medicaid, Medicare, or commercial insurance. They have same day and next day appointments available, which you can schedule in seconds through their tech-friendly app or website, docmedical.com, and that's going to be in our podcast notes. And you have access to all your visits, care summaries, results, chat with your care captain, or telehealth visits and more. So yeah, you should always be healthy and well, but if you need to, go visit them today. We have somebody here with us. Her name is Geula, and she's actually a fan of our podcast, which is so meaningful and special. Do you happen to have just been at Doc Medical, and she's going to share with us her experience there.
Thank you, Rivka and Ida, for having me here. I love your podcast. I got my yearly checkup at Doc Medical recently, and within a few minutes, I was in seeing the doctor. There was no wait time, which was great. I got some blood work done, and I got some of the results back before I even left the doctor's office. After my experience, I highly recommend to go to Doc Medical for your yearly checkup or for any reason you might need to go to the doctor.
There you go. So you have a reference right here on From the Inside Out. Thank you so much, Doc Medical, for partnering with us. If you want to sponsor an episode, please email rivkaandida@gmail.com, rivkaandida@gmail.com, whether it's for your business, for a friend, for a birthday, for anything you wish for, we love partnering with you.
Rivka and I have received quite a number of books from authors. And it's been really interesting reading the different books from people who are trying to expand their reach and get their work out into the world. So we did an episode a while back with Moshe Gerst, who we've coined the Jewish Eckhart Tolle. He's a spiritual teacher, an amazing person, and he's written a book called It's All the Same to Me, a book that I loved. It's a short book, but it's mighty.
That's what our episode is titled. It's All the Same to Me. So you could
look right.
It's a great episode.
And it was actually a book that my son read and then he recommended to me because he knew I would love it. And he was right. Then we heard from Yaakov Danishevsky, who is a good friend, close friend of Moshe Gersh. And he had heard of us and he sent us his book called Attached. And it was a book I was really blown away by. And I have to say, it was so pleasantly surprising to see a book that's rooted in psychology and Hasidus, you know, and Jewish thought, to have both. Those are always my favorite books, the books that have both, you know, those values of mine that and yours, Rivka, that are so strong. We both read it, Rivka, you and I, and we had to have him on. And it was just like a no-brainer to bring him here on the platform. You'll see why shortly when you hear this conversation that was profound and deep and really eye-opening. experience.
The unique combination that Yaakov Danishevsky has of being both a rabbi and also Hasidic and a psychologist. His approach is very much that, the combination of who he is. And that's what we really appreciate. And when you come from a background, a very strong value-based background in the religious world, it's nice to be able to have a therapist or a psychologist that lives that lifestyle so that they really understand where you're coming from. And that's one of the reasons why we really wanted to interview Yaakov Danishevsky, because it's rare to find a psychologist that is also learned in Torah and Hasidus.
You're right, Rivka. Oh, okay. Agreed. And
we need more people like Yaakov. We need more psychologists that have Yirat Shamayim and that have Torah-based values and also Hasidic insight.
So Yaakov Danishevsky is a psychotherapist, rabbi, teacher, and also has a master's in Jewish philosophy and master's in social work as well. He is now in private practice, and his breadth of knowledge and wisdom is remarkable, as you'll soon see in the episode. And he currently lives in Chicago with his wife and his four children. And we're so excited to bring him to you. I've been very much looking forward to putting out this episode, which we did in person in Chicago. Rivka and I flew out. And it was really an amazing and a very memorable conversation and experience. And we're excited to share it with you. You happen to be a rabbi and a therapist, and we've had rabbis on the program and we've had therapists on the program, but we've never had a rabbi who's also a therapist. And we would love to know how these roles intersect for you in your practice.
Sure. I would say in two ways. First off, sometimes it informs it or plays a role more directly. So meaning, well, many of my clients, the vast majority of my clients at this point in my work are Jewish, and oftentimes are coming in with struggles that can be related to their Judaism and to their spirituality and their religious lives. And so sometimes we're actually addressing those kinds of things pretty directly. And so a piece of the work that I'm doing can sometimes actually be more directly informed or related to my Jewish ideas or learning or knowledge, if you will. But that's less, I would say. That comes up here and there, but it's not the primary piece. And primarily, I'm really working as a therapist, you know, in this office, in this context, sitting in this chair, you know, with people on that couch. I'm typically really working more from a psychotherapeutic lens, meaning I'm doing regular psychotherapy, and so I'm not, you know, directly or explicitly bringing up or addressing Judaism, religion, or spirituality. But at the same time, a person is always a product of what's going on inside for them. And so there's no such thing as being purely objective or purely psychotherapeutic. Everyone is being informed and guided by what's living inside of them. And so the therapy that I do is definitely influenced and informed by the Torah and the Yiddishkeit that I live, and that informs who I am. So that's kind of in one direction.
Right.
I think the other direction is also equally important. And I think maybe in some ways, actually, I would say I think more interesting or more important is the way that my therapy work and the psychology work informs the ways that I show up as a rabbi or as a teacher. So when I'm giving shiurim, if I'm writing, if I'm speaking, which I have the opportunity to do from time to time. So when I am doing that, that is heavily informed by the psychological lens that I'm bringing to the table. So what I mean by that, if can I elaborate on that a little bit?
Sure.
Yeah. So I think that in each generation, there is a different aspect of the world or of the self that the Torah needs to speak to. And at each time, in each culture, in each era, the Torah is speaking in a different language. It's the same Torah, it's the same light, it's the same wisdom, but it can be presented in a different way, and therefore it can communicate to different issues and different situations. The way I like to think about it is almost if you imagine some sort of painting, and the painting is the same painting. We're not going to change the painting, we're not going to edit it, we're not going to add any brush strokes, but you can completely change the presentation of the painting depending on what frame you put it in. depending on whether you cover it with what kind of glass you cover it, or if it's covered at all, or how thick the glass is. And you can completely change the presentation of the painting depending on what wall it's put up upon and what's in the background around it. And you can completely change the painting based on the lighting that's all around the painting. And all these things will dictate the way a person experiences it. But it's the same exact painting. No one's touched one iota of the painting. And I think the same is true for Torah. And there's many sources that speak to this. The idea that Torah, the essence of Torah and the light of Torah and the certain aspects of the practical halacha of Torah and the practice of things have a certain basis that stays static. But the way that that's presented and dressed up and the way that it's expressed is endlessly dynamic, because it's actually, Torah is infinite because it's the expression of God. And so it's infinite. And so in each time, it needs to be presented through a different lens to speak to what's going on in that time and what the tikkun, what the fixing and the healing and the mission of that time is. And Kabbalistically speaking, there's a what's called a koma shlema, a full stature, a full being that is evolving through the different generations. And each generation is completing or fixing a different aspect of this totality of the world and of being. And so I think understanding what is the mission, if you will, or what's the calling, what's the healing, what's the focus of your time is really of paramount importance, because that's going to dictate how you express Torah and what kind of Torah is being taught, how the picture is being presented. I certainly don't have the capacity or the shoulders to say what our time is. And I don't think it's necessarily only one thing, but it seems to me, I think, that the calling of our time is the inner world. And I think that in previous generations, that wasn't necessarily the case at all. But in our time, I think just naturally, for whatever reasons, I would say there's spiritual reasons, but there's also all sorts of reasons that the Torah that we're needing to hear is the Torah that's relating to our inner lives, the Torah that's speaking to what's going on inside of us and not just outside of us. It's not a Torah anymore that needs to be spoken about in terms of objectives and objective values and things like that and morals. I think those things are true. I don't mean to exclude those things by any stretch, but the focus and the emphasis is what's happening inside for each of us and how the Torah speaks to that. And the Torah does speak to that. It can speak to that when it's presented in that way. And I think that's how my psychological work informs the Torah piece, which is, it's not changing the Torah, at least I hope. I try to be real and authentic with it, but it's informing how I'm listening when I'm learning, and therefore how I'm speaking when I'm teaching too, that I'm listening for how the Torah is speaking to my inner life. And therefore when I'm speaking and teaching Torah, it's how can it possibly inform your inner life?
So from that lens, how would you describe the inner life to someone who comes to you who's struggling or suffering?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a hard question to answer because I think it really depends on each person.
Right.
So it depends what they're coming with. You know, I would begin by just being curious, by being really curious to ask, you know, okay, what's going on for you? And most people will typically answer by talking about a situation outside of themselves.
Right.
And then they'll typically describe to you that situation by telling you their thoughts on the situation. They will typically not include in that very much about their inner life, the emotions they're feeling, the way that it makes them feel. So, you know, I get, just as an example, I recently spoke at a high school, and I, at the beginning of the presentation, I asked if anyone would volunteer to do a little bit of a role play with me. And thank God there was, you know, one or two brave students. And I asked them, think of something that happened in the last 24 to 48 hours that was either really great or really not great, like one extreme or the other, and tell me about it. So they said something, I don't know, let's say, for example, you know, my team won, and you know, some, in basketball. Okay. Tell me about it. Oh, it was great. We were losing the whole game, and we had a big comeback, and we rallied, and our coach gave us this big pep talk, and, you know, going into the fourth quarter, and we pushed, and we came through, and we won, and it's awesome because now we're going to the next round. I said, okay, can you tell me a little bit more about it, about the experience? And they said, yeah, you know, there was this play, and he starts giving me more details. And then I did the same thing for another student, and the same type of thing happened. And what I was trying to show them was, naturally, most of us, when we describe things going on, we don't actually include what our inner experience was. So how, what would it be like to describe that same basketball game, but to talk about how I was really nervous going into the fourth quarter because we were down and I was feeling really disappointed because our whole season was on the line. And then I got really energized and motivated because our coach gave us this awesome pep talk. And then I felt hopeful and optimistic, and like, we rallied each other and we felt this sense of belonging and camaraderie because we were all in it together. And then we pushed ourselves and we won. And I felt so proud, right? That's an inner experience. Most of us, for a variety of reasons, are not trained or not brought up to think in that way, not just in terms of the way we talk to other people, but even in our own heads, it's not the way we're processing most things. And I think that's the beginning of accessing the inner experience, whether it's the positive, you know, great things like the example I just gave, or it's the challenging situations. But when we become more aware of that inner experience, which I think more and more people naturally are, the Torah has a lot to say about how to navigate and how to enhance and how to heal and how to live through a lot of what's going on inside.
Do you find that sometimes when people delve into their inner experience, they lose sight of everybody else around them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's such a good question. It's really actually a concern of mine. It's kind of a pet peeve of mine that I think that sometimes some of the self-help world that's going on that's really focused, let's say, on something similar to what I just spoke about and other forms of mindfulness and meditation and all these things, I think that it is actually partially informed by a cultural shift that is also very kind of egocentric and very isolating. And not focused on enough on relationships, in my opinion. I think it's a challenging balance to figure out. I don't know the answer, but I really appreciate the question because it's something that I actually feel very strongly about, that it's something we need to be mindful of and intentional about, that there's a balance there. You know, it brings to mind, we were talking about the Rebbe before we started the recording. It brings to mind one of my favorite stories about the Rebbe. You may know better, and correct me if I'm misquoting it, but the way that I always heard it was that somebody wrote the Rebbe a letter saying something to the extent of, I'm really struggling with feeling so down about my life. I'm feeling really depressed. I'm feeling kind of forlorn. I'm feeling lost. I'm feeling alone, et cetera, et cetera. And apparently the Rebbe took out his pen and circled the word I at the beginning of each sentence and sent it back to him.
Yeah.
And the message, of course, being, you know, the that kind of focus that's so exclusively absorbed into the self leads to all those feelings. And the truth is, really, I've had this theory, I don't know if it's true, but I've had this theory that the Rebbe actually got that from the third parak of Koheles, the third parak of Ecclesiastes, that's the third chapter, that Shlomo HaMelech in Koheles talks about. If you look at the third parak, if you have a chance later, you'll see. It's exactly the story of the Rebbe's letter. Shlomo Malf talks about the whole thing ends in suffixes of I acquired mass wealth. I acquired these gardens and vineyards and castles and all the riches and all the pleasures and it's all about I, and it's all in this incredibly depressing, really sad articulation of how miserable he is. And he doesn't give you the upshot of it. But the upshot is hidden in there. It's mamish the story of the Rebbe, because what he's really showing you is when all you're focused on is I, that's what it amounts to.
That's why we actually flew out here to Chicago, because we felt like what you do, like the book that you wrote, Attached, which we want to discuss, and being a rabbi and a psychologist, you are able to focus on the I with the intention of what the real purpose is, making our lives more spiritual, connecting to God. And when we do that, that can help us lessen our ego or be more surrender to God and somehow focus on the I, like what's going on inside, but also let go and be able to focus on the purpose of why we were created and to be there for others and to connect to Hashem.
Yeah, for sure. There's a teaching, I believe, in Chabad Torah, that there's kind of four levels. This is, steer me away from this if this is going to get too esoteric. But there's this teaching that I'm really fond of, that there's four levels. So there's what's called ani, Ayin, ayin, ani. So ani means I, ayin means nothingness. Now, it's not coincidental that the letters are actually the same of those two words, which is incredibly paradoxical and actually communicates, speaks to what we're talking about right now. Ani is aleph, nun, yud, and it means I. Ayin is aleph, yud, nun, and it means nothing. Hmm. And what's spoken about, just to kind of quickly summarize this idea, is that ani, for the lowest level of being, ani is that I relate to God and I relate to others with a sense of I am myself, and I can choose, even positively, I can choose to listen to God. I can choose to listen to others and to be there for others, etc. So that's, but I'm doing it as me, and I'm doing that for others. Ayin is a higher level than that, is I'm nullifying the self. It's not about me. The reason I'm listening to others is not because I feel it's the right thing to do. It's because I'm just focused on them to begin with. So it's a higher level in that I'm truly there for that person. Or again, when it comes to God, I'm listening to God not because I have a choice and I'm choosing to listen to God. I'm listening to God because if God says something, what room is there even for choice anymore? Right? The next level of ayin is kind of a funny one, is the realization that even my first level of thinking I was nothing is really nothing, because who actually is able to nullify the ego? There's almost like a, there's a gaiva, there's a haughtiness in even thinking that you can nullify the ego, like, you know, so that's the next level of ayin, is realizing that my first level of nothing was kind of like haughty. But then that brings us back to an even higher level, back to ani, back to having a sense of self. But the change is that the self is not a self that's self-generated. It's a self because the being that I am is part of a bigger whole. It's part of something that's beyond me. But within that thing that's beyond me, there is this thing that's me. And that's incredibly important. And that can't be nullified. Otherwise, there's a piece of the whole that's missing. So there's this tension, you know, there's this duality, this balance or dialectic around how to engage the self and have a really healthy self, but also to be able to realize that it's not really about myself. And somehow we have to live with both of those things. There's a tzaddik, a very special person in Eretz Yisrael, is really one of my personal tzaddikim, is Rav Itcher Meir Morgenstern, Rav Yitzchak Meir Morgenstern. He has a saying that he says very often, what he calls ani v'ayin bevas achas, which means that at all times you're somehow both a self and nothing at the same time.
I think our generation, you're probably younger than us, but we're sort of like the sandwich generation between the old school, mm-hmm. you do what you're told,
right.
Your feelings don't matter. And now this, you know, current young generation that has grown up with, you know, TikTok and all kinds of me stuff, who are all about their feelings.
Yeah.
And so, which is in and of itself might not be a bad thing, but we have to channel it. So if I'm speaking to my child or to a younger group of kids, how do we convey this to them in a way that they get it? I don't have the answer to that question, and maybe there isn't one, but I think that might be the tikkun of the sandwich generation, is to kind of take those traditions, you know, and bring them all together.
Yeah, I definitely don't have the answer either. And certainly if it comes to parenting, then I feel like I really don't have the answer. But I think that maybe there's a piece, this is not the whole answer, but maybe a thought, is that there's a little bit of a counterintuitive piece when it comes to what's going on in, I think, in terms of like what you're talking about, of the shift from one generation to the next. Because when something is extreme, so typically what I think happens is that the reaction to that is going to be extreme. So the way that we're seeing things now, in how extreme the focus is on, you know, what I feel and what I'm comfortable with, and that's what dictates everything, and it's the be all and end all. However extreme that is actually directly parallel to how extreme it was in the other direction. I think in that it was the opposite extreme. Now, I wasn't around for it. I can't say for certain, but that's what I hypothesize and I think might be true, which means that actually it's kind of counterintuitive, because what we want to do then, you know, I think in terms of your question of how do we help the younger generation not become as extreme, is actually to give them that sense whether that their emotions matter, which I know sounds so counterintuitive, because your question is, how do we help the younger generation not think that the only thing that matters is their emotions? But I actually think part of the answer is to help them know that their emotions matter. And when they feel that their emotions matter, they don't have to rebel so strongly by saying that the only thing that matters is my emotions.
Right. Because they,
they're seeking the validation, but they no longer have to seek it if they know that it's
exactly.
there, is what you're saying.
Yeah. If they got that in a very healthy, and which again, and it doesn't have to be extreme. It's not that at any point they're told that the only thing that matters is their emotions.
Right.
But when they get a very natural, healthy dosage of nurturing, validating, empathetic parenting and teachers and adults and relatives and all of that. If somebody gets, like I said, a healthy dosage of a nurturing, natural, organic experience of that, they don't have to be any more extreme because they're filled already. The extreme that we're seeing is the backlash to having given none of it. And yeah. that's why it's being perpetuated, because the people who are protesting against that, what's going on, which I can understand why they're protesting, but what they're doing when they protest is they're actually only making it worse, because they're protesting in such an extreme way that it just feeds off each other. And it just creates this downward spiral, as opposed to actually bridging the gap by figuring out how do we find the healthy amount of that.
It's interesting. As you're talking, I'm thinking, you know, the generation before us, even one of the ways you described this, you know, surrendering would be the generation before us, because they didn't think about this themselves. Many of them were just surrendered to God's will.
Yeah.
And so sometimes we get lost in, or we get caught up in saying, oh, we have to be different to the generation before us. But it could be they were really doing it the right way, how we should, but they may have just not imparted positive, what would you say, reinforcement
yeah.
to their children, like the affirmations.
Yeah, that's
in their feelings. Maybe it's that part that they were missing.
Yeah, maybe.
But there's no way we're going to yeah. want to be like our grandparents. That's the thing.
Well, the thing, the ways we'd like to be like our grandparents is the self-sacrifice that they had in our own way, in our generation. Like, we don't have the same... You know, they weren't spoiled. Like, we're right. more of a spoiled generation.
For
and
sure.
they just appreciated whatever they had. I think that there's a lot to learn from them, too.
For sure.
Yeah that's the thing.
Yeah, yeah. So I think it can be done in a balanced way. I guess what I'm just, you know, so I'm agreeing with all of that. I guess I'm just adding the piece that I think would be maybe counterintuitive for some people.
Yeah.
We like counterintuitive.
Yes, yeah. We actually did yeah. an episode. But we spoke about all different things that are counterintuitive.
Yeah. Yeah.
yeah. About your book that we touched upon, Attached. I loved it because there's another book called Attached. Do you know about the other mm-hmm. book?
It's actually, I think, an Israeli guy.
Yeah. His name is Amir Levine. I have the book at home. I think he wrote it with a woman whose name is Rachel Heller, if I recall correctly. The book is about understanding how we attach ourselves to people, and there are different styles of attachment. The point of the book is to understand our attachment styles and how we can have healthy relationships with people, not unhealthy attachments. And then your book, I felt, was unique in that you speak of that, of how we can attach ourselves in a healthy way to people in our relationships. And the whole theme of your book is attaching ourselves to Hashem and learning how to do that. And when our focus is that, then we can develop healthy attachments in our relationships with others. So it's a very spiritual book in our attachment to Hashem, which in turn will help us develop healthy attachments in our relationships.
Yeah.
And we wanted to know, well, why you chose this title. And also you shared such a beautiful analogy about the painting and how we can learn from the Torah in today's world. And so we thought maybe also you could give us one of your favorite analogies from your book.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. So, well, maybe I'll speak about the painting on the front of the book, if that works.
Yeah, that works.
So,
nice painting.
Yeah. So the title of the book, though, is... really relates to what you were bringing up before, which is making sure that our development of self and our self-understanding and deeper awareness and connection and healthier selves does not become self-absorption, and making sure that it's actually focused on relationships. So in the psychological world, the word attachment is just the more technical term for relationships. So there's something called attachment theory, which is what my book is based on. And attachment also is my loose translation of the word in the Torah of Dvekus, which means to cling, to be close, to attach oneself to Hashem. Probably a better, more exact translation of Dvekus would be like the word Devek, which is like glue, which is like to adhere to, like an adhesive, to like really be stuck together. but that doesn't sound so relational. So, you know, use the word attached. But to really be close to God in that kind of a way, as the Torah tells us, L'dovka bo, it tells us, I believe, five times about this mitzvah of connecting, of attaching to Hashem. And so what the book is about is I took some of the things that I think speak the most to me and to people from the world of the psychology of relationships, of developing deeper, healthier, more meaningful relationships from person to person. And I try to repurpose or repackage those same principles and concepts to how a person can develop that kind of relationship with Hashem. And so the word attached is this play on attachment theory and dveikus, which is the goal of the book.
You wrote in the book that everyone has a relationship style, regardless of who they're interacting with. Can you explain this idea and its implications and in the different roles that we play in our lives, whether it's spouse or friend or child or our relationship with God?
Yeah, sure. So there's an idea, one of the core pieces of attachment theory is this idea of attachment styles. And so an attachment style, the way I like to explain it is the same way that, you know, a person might eat a different meal, let's say each day, but they might have a certain way of the types of food that they like. So there's a certain, you know, diet that they're on, even if the specifics of the meal is the food is going to be different each time, or the way a person dresses, right? So a person might have a different outfit, different clothing each time, you know, each day, but they have a certain style of dress, etc. So similarly, when it comes to relationships, people actually have a style of relationship. So even though they might be interacting with different people, and it's going to show up slightly different in the details each time, but a person has a style of how they relate and how they engage with people. And that's what they call attachment styles. So the idea is that our attachment styles actually originated very, very early on. You know, I like to think about it like there's a teaching from many, many different sources. I think the Vilna Gaon says this, if Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin says this and others, that if you want to know what a word in the Torah means, go back to the first time that that word appears in the Torah. And what it means in that first context, it teaches you the seed level of what that word, the essence of what that word is for all the future iterations of that word. So I think that's similar here. If you want to understand a person's relational dynamic, go back to their first relationships. And that's the planting level that's the seed level of how they engage relationships. So typically that's between a person and their parents or between them and their primary caregiver. And in that stage, a person develops, generally speaking, one of three or four I'll explain in a second, different styles. So they either develop what's called a secure attachment style or an anxious attachment style or an avoidant attachment style. The reason I say three or four is because the fourth option is what they call disorganized, which is the person who jumps back and forth in a cycle between avoidant and anxious. So you tell me, I can go into explaining what these are if that's,
I think so. No?
Yeah, I just, so our style is a style we bring to any of our relationships, regardless of who that person might be.
Okay, good. So here's where it gets a little bit, I'm happy to try and explain a little bit of the different styles, but just to your question, I think it's a very helpful model to see this kind of construct or concept of a relational style and how it permeates and carries throughout our different relationships. Okay. I don't think that it's always exactly linear. So it's not always 100% like you have this style and that's how you're going to show up in every single relationship right in your life. Which is partially because in addition to attachment theory, the other psychological theory or idea that really resonates deeply with me and that I utilize a lot, both in my own personal life, as well as when I'm working with somebody as a therapist, is what's called parts therapy. And the idea of parts therapy is that we actually have different parts of ourself that develop over time. And so it's possible that in one part of myself, so I have a certain attachment style, but in a different part of myself, I have a different attachment style. And so it is possible that a person will have different attachment styles depending on the context or the associations or the environment around them.
Person's character.
What do you say?
Or the person's character, because it could bring the person.
If you don't like the person, you'll be avoided.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, exactly. Right.
Depending on the person, could bring out a different part of them.
Might bring out a different part of them, which might have a different attachment style. 100%. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So things get a little bit complicated when if you put attachment theory and parts therapy kind of overlaying with each other. And I think when you do that it makes it a little bit messy, but I think that really opens up a lot of self-understanding if you look at yourself through that lens.
Right.
Wow.
Because I thought about the relationship with God is a very intimate, personal one. And I think a lot of people, maybe if they don't relate well to other people, then there's, you know, kind of God as this, not an alternative, but like another way to connect.
Yeah.
And that's why I was asking. I wonder if somebody has trouble connecting with other people, like if they have a distant type of relationship with people, is it more difficult to connect mm-hmm. to God? And I've heard people mention it. I can say I experienced this myself going to the Kotel and, you know, not experiencing that like spiritual high that so many people describe mm-hmm. and wondering about that, you know, mm-hmm. is it just a style or is it something that can be developed? I guess when it comes to a relationship with God, can you overcome, let's say, a predisposition for a lack of connection or like not having that tendency to be very
all connected?
Yeah.
Connected.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that the point of your book, to try and get relationships to be feel more connected? And
yeah. So, yeah. So yes, to some of the points you're bringing up, I guess to start with the last thing you said, and maybe I'll work my way backwards a little bit. I think it's important to mention in this context, the idea is that if we understand our attachment style, we can rework it. We can heal and develop a more secure attachment style. And so if a person, for whatever reasons, has an avoidant or an anxious attachment style, that can change. It's not necessarily an easy thing or a quick fix. And it's not an all or nothing type of proposition, right? It's not, you know, it's, you know, change. All this exists on a spectrum. It's all nuanced. And there's not three attachment styles. There's however many people exist in the world. That's how many attachment styles there are, right?
Right.
So it's nuanced for each individual person. That said, the idea being that we really can evolve and heal whatever attachment wounds and vacancies we have, and that can enhance all our relationships. And in terms of your point about, you know, whatever your attachment style is with other people, and then how does that transfer over to your attachment style with Hashem? So the third section of the book is focused on that. And my hypothesis there is that there is a very strong correlation a lot of the time, that if a person has an anxious attachment style with people, they often have an anxious attachment style with Hashem. And if they have an avoidant attachment style with people, then they often have an avoidant attachment style with Hashem. At the same time, I would also think that what I think I heard you saying is an important thing to acknowledge, which is that that's not always the case. Sometimes you actually find the opposite. It's because somebody maybe had, you know, a lack of close relationships with people, like you're saying, and they develop, let's say, an avoidant attachment style, but Hashem serves as the Hashem is the relationship they actually feel held by, and right. and it actually enhances that relationship with Hashem. What I would say, and this would get nuanced, and again, I don't want to put any generalities as being 100%. It would be more of a to be curious about the individual person. What I would guess is that even for that person, their, let's say, avoidant attachment style is still somehow showing up in that relationship with Hashem, even though they also have that close relationship with Hashem, which is filling a lot of the void of not having the person-to-person relationships. But again, I wouldn't assume that. It just would be, I would wonder about it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
This makes me think of, it's one of our questions that we had for you that Ida and I were discussing, because we recently interviewed the Jewish matchmaker. Mm-hmm. There's a Netflix show, and we were discussing dating and relationships. And one of the things came up when Ida and I were preparing the questions was, would the same attachment issue come up in each relationship? Well, like you're saying, people can be different, but, or even in a marriage, if someone's married and there's an unhealthy attachment style going on, would it be different being married to somebody else who's a different personality? Mm-hmm. Or how would you know if it's the person or if it's my unhealthy ways or the things that I have to heal?
So an attachment theory would say is that it's 100% yes. That's what
100% yes to
that the same thing that's showing up in this relationship is going to show up in the next relationship. It's going to show up with different content, but the form of it is going to be the same.
But so you had just said that it can be different for different people.
It can be different for different people. What I would guess though is that in, let's say, you know, I was assuming you're talking about a romantic relationship.
Yeah.
So I would say that the overwhelming majority of the time, it's going to be the same in that context, because the different parts of you will show up. Let's say you might have a work part of you, professional part of you, that's very different than your part of you as a parent or part of you as a spouse. Mm-hmm. But within being a spouse, anything's possible. You know, like I said, I think it's a mistake to overgeneralize any of these things, but I would be pretty confident to say that as a spouse, you're going to have the same attachment style, whoever your significant other is.
So you're saying the roles that we play come up in the same way, whatever role you're having in the relationship with somebody.
Yeah. Yeah.
But don't you find, like with children, you can have a different attachment style to some children than others?
Yeah, that's true. That's a really good point. So I don't know. I mean, I'm thinking about it as we're talking. I think that you probably will have, again, let's go back to the spouse piece for a second. So somebody's dating and they're in a serious relationship, and then they're in another serious relationship, or whatever the situation is, a marriage and a second marriage. I think you're going to most likely, most of the time, find the same attachment style playing itself out. But you're right in that it could be that the person they're with is going to affect what part of them comes up. And so it might play out differently in terms of, like, going back to how it's nuanced and it's on a spectrum. So it might still play out differently because maybe the person they're with is going to create more safety or more security or more trigger for them. But I still think that the nuts and bolts, the core of the way that they're responding when a fight happens, you know, do they get avoidant, or do they, you know, are they anxious about it? When something, you know, when they're disappointed by something, how do they respond? I think those kinds of things are probably going to be the same from one spouse to the next, or from one significant other to the next. And with children, that's a really good point. I have to think more about that, because different children can really bring up different parts of self. I still think that most of the time, even when they trigger different parts of self, children have the most unbelievable way of doing that, right? It's incredibly challenging. It's that's where, that's where it all comes out.
Do you have a family?
I do. I have four children. Thank God. Thank you. And one more, God willing, in August.
Beautiful.
Amen. Thank you. So my children can definitely bring out all sorts of parts I wish maybe weren't there. but I think that still they bring out different parts of self, but I think that by and large, the way that those parts are now going to interact with the kid is still going to be very similar.
Right.
I think you're going to find kind of like, it's almost like a cluster. So it's, you know, in the context of romantic relationships, I'm going to be, let's say, here. And now, depending on who the person is, it might shift from like here to here. As a parent, I might be in the same place, because again, attachment theory would say I'm probably actually going to be the same almost all the time, but maybe instead of being here, I'll be here. And then depending on my kid, I might be here, here, or here, right? And then I don't know if anyone's watching, then you can see what I'm doing, right?
Right.
You know, so, you know, if you're not watching, let's say you take a negative 10 as avoidant, positive 10 as anxious, you know? So at work, I might be from a negative 5 to a 0. Depending on who I'm interacting with, it might be a negative 5 or a negative 3. As a spouse, I might be a 0 to a 5. And depending on who the person is, it might be a 2 or a 5, et cetera. But I still think that, for the most part, you're going to find that pattern.
So I just wanted to focus on marital or intimate relationships for a minute. How does a spouse or someone in an intimate relationship who struggles, and at some point in any relationship there will be that, how do they know at which point it hard is too hard, right? Marriage is hard. Everybody who's been married for enough time knows that it takes work to grow and to develop the relationship and to grow the intimacy. And so the question is, how hard is too hard? Mm. And how do we balance like that internal part of us with the external?
Yeah.
Two hard questions.
Yeah.
Another question about hard things.
Yeah. I like hard questions. I like it. I don't know. I don't know. How do you know if hard is too hard?
Yeah.
Such a good question.
Especially in the context of what we were talking about, you know, about we're in the generation now where we're more internally focused, mm-hmm. whereas we're coming from, you know, parents and grandparents who modeled relationships who were more externally focused.
Yeah.
So maybe there's like a tug of war in current relationships where, you know, we're having our needs met, but at the same time wanting to be, you know, the person that we love, you yeah. know, want needs and wants.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
I don't know. Can I ask what you think?
Well, I was kind of listening to you.
When heart is too hard.
Yeah, because I was listening to you. The reason that I asked you about was because of this question. I asked you about attachment style. If it's going to come up with somebody else, is it my issue? Do you know what I'm saying? When someone's going through something difficult.
Right.
When is hard too hard? Because my attachment style may come out just as in just as much a difficult way in the next relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So when is hard too hard? Yeah. It's a question. I don't have the answer either.
Yeah.
I would say that if someone's asking the question, it's probably not too hard.
Mm.
Meaning, like, I think at the point in which it becomes too hard, maybe there's like an intuitive part of the person that just simply knows it. So that's where I would go with that. I don't know the actual answer. Right. I don't know maybe that anybody would because we're so dynamic and everybody's different. But
well, this is what I like about the previous generation.
Example, like you. Yeah. So as your business is growing and you have all these things going on, right? She's like the real multi-role woman.
Oh, come
so
on.
I'm saying now you took on this new role as a matchmaker. And so she got to this point where she just can't do it by herself anymore. She needs to delegate, right? You need an assistant.
Yeah.
You want to find someone to help you out.
Yeah. So I realized it is
too much. You were asking for a while.
No.
Should I get an assistant?
And
it's too much?
I have to. Yes, I guess so.
So that's what it is.
Yeah. I think marriage is much more complicated.
It is, but I feel like you get to a point where you like it's like kind of like a lot of couples go to counseling when there's a crisis.
Mm-hmm.
So, why is that? Why? I mean, everybody can benefit from counseling. I think that there's a knowing part of us maybe that
the thing is what is too hard. People might have different definitions of what too hard is. But what I was wanted to share about what I like about the previous generation is that they appreciated people for who they are. Like, I think we're a lot more, we have more needs. And that is why too hard might be not have been too hard for the previous generation.
Mm.
Like, maybe we need to define what hard really means.
Right, right.
Because for someone, too hard might be, I want to feel really connected to this person. And for someone else, it might be, you know what? As long as my husband's a really good person,
right.
I can survive.
Right, right. Right. It's very subjective. You know, there are people who are in really less than okay relationships who are just numbed out of it and, you know, don't think of it as being too hard.
Yeah.
And then you have people who are in, you know, oftentimes there's actually a funny inverse. It's another counterintuitive piece. Sometimes the worse a situation is, the less the person thinks it's a problem.
Because they're so in it.
Because they're so in it. And because in order to survive, they actually have to numb themselves out to a certain extent, right? Healthier people get more criticism than unhealthy people, which is so unfair. But it's the reality because the unhealthy person, you know, you can't, you know, two parents, let's say, right? The healthier parent will get more backlash from the kid than the unhealthy parent. The kids will actually feel more resentment to the healthy parent than to the unhealthy parent.
That's so interesting.
Because the unhealthy parent, they've been conditioned for so long to just kind of compartmentalize and know that they can't bring anything up and just kind of like see it as like a given. And the healthy parent is like, well, I actually have expectations and I actually know that I can talk to them, etc. So people who are in decent relationships but are struggling have the capacity to look at the relationship and think, this is not where I want it to be. I want this to get better. This is too hard, right? This hard is too hard. But somebody's in a situation that's really, really too hard, can't even see that it's too hard because it's too overwhelming for them to see it as too hard. So they have to, in a sense, self-medicate by numbing, by dissociating, by becoming a workaholic, by having an addiction, by whatever else they might do to compartmentalize, to live in dissociation, etc. So,
and then they didn't give themselves a chance to work on the relationship and it's a bit too late.
Right. But they don't even necessarily see that it's a problem.
Right.
Most people, I don't know that this is true statistically. I don't have research on this, but I would feel, you know, somewhat confident to guess that most people who are in couples therapy, most of the time, let's say, are people who are in relationships that are struggling, but are not struggling as profoundly as some of the people who are not in couples counseling.
Right.
Because they're self-aware enough to know that they need therapy.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then you do have people who are in therapy who end up saying, well, it's too hard.
Right. Right. Yeah. But my point is those people have the ability to say it's too hard. The people who it's really too hard can't even say it's too hard.
That's so sad.
Yeah. Well, it's sad. It is very sad. It's also, I don't think the word comforting is the right word for it, but maybe the other way to look at it is that's actually how they're taking care of themselves is by not even seeing the issue at all.
And that's also why what you do is so important, because you want to, your goal is to take Torah and make us feel aware of who we are so that we know what hard is, we know what we have to deal with.
Right. God willing. Hope so. Yeah.
Can you give an example? Have you ever been in a situation with your patients where you felt, you know what, this is too hard?
Well, for sure. But what do you mean specifically?
Where you feel like, you know what, it's time to, I think that you shouldn't work on this relationship anymore. It's time to move on.
Oh, I see. So I was relating to the question that you've been asking until now of like, when is hard too hard?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
I've been relating to that in the sense of like, when do we need to get professional help? Not in terms of like, when should we end the relationship?
Oh, it was both.
So just in general. To clarify in terms of the conversation.
You're thinking of when should you get therapy?
Yes, that's what I thought the question was about. Yeah, as opposed to meaning I was relating to the question.
Cool. I suppose.
And that's fine. Yeah. So just to clarify, so everything we've been saying until now, in my mind was the question of, you know, marriage is hard. So when is that? When is the difficulty we're experiencing just, okay, this is just difficulty. We have to learn to accept, to learn to deal with it, learn to be okay, learn to be happy with what we have, et cetera, versus when is it too hard? Meaning we need to get some real help to figure this out. That question is a great question. I don't know the answer to.
Yeah.
You know, we were sharing some thoughts on that, but I would love to hear, you know, someone who has some, I'd love to hear some insight onto that. The question that I'm hearing now, which I didn't realize was part of the question before, is, you know, when is it too hard, meaning next level too hard, and like this relationship really is not right anymore? I guess my answer is the same, which is I also don't know the answer to that question. So,
that probably ties in, and you touched upon this in your book, intuition, is, you know, our intuition, you actually in the book bring out a positive side to intuition, that we should trust it.
Yeah.
And when is a time to really trust our intuition? And when should we also be using knowledge and logic tied in with our intuition?
Yeah. Yeah. I think we should always be using all of it. And I think that's part of the problem is that these things have become so compartmentalized and they're one or the other, as opposed to being integrated. You know, if you look, I'm not a neuroscientist, so if anyone listening is, and I say this incorrectly, please send me an email and let me know. But I am pretty sure that this is accurate, that if you look at brain scans of people who have had healthy developmental years and are living healthy lives, whenever one part of the brain, because the brain has different regions and different functions, right? And so we have an emotional part of the brain, a rational part of the brain. We have a physically active part of the brain. We have an imaginative side of the brain. We have an intuitive part of the brain. We have a survival reptilian aspect of the brain, all these different parts of the brain. If you look at the brain scans of healthy functioning brains, whenever one part is lit up, because that's the part that's really being active right now, it will be lit up more. But the other regions are still lit up, just less. So it's like a brighter part and then dimmer parts. And then when they're involved in a different activity, you have that other part is brighter and the other parts are dimmer. But they're always all online. If you look at brain scans of people who experienced significant trauma, people who have had longstanding addictions and all sorts of other things of that nature, struggle with significant mental illness, what you will find is that it's not like that. Instead, when one part of the brain is lit up, it's the only part lit up.
Interesting.
And everything else is dark. And then when a different part's lit up, it's lit up and everything else is dark. The brain doesn't have integration. What we need is integration, which is a deeply which is an idea deeply embedded in Hasidus and in Kabbalah, with the spheros and the two sides, but the harmony in the middle. And we're looking for that, you know, always for that third point,
Tiferes.
The segel for Tiferes, exactly, the Am Segula, right? The treasure, which is the segel, is the three dots, because it's the unity of the three. Exactly. It's Chachma, Bina, and then Das. So what we really want is the integration. We want all of it on. I emphasize very often the bringing back to life the emotional part and the intuitive part and the body awareness part, not because I necessarily think they're more important than the rational part, but because the rational part is the part that almost all of us have online already. And we don't have the other parts online. And we need to bring those back online also.
Why would we assume that we have the rational part on? Some people aren't rational.
Well, when I say rational, yeah, right. But I guess I mean the very cognitive, intellectual part.
Okay.
It might be that their rationality is not very rational.
Right.
But they're engaging their self and their lives from a rational vantage point or experience, even if, you know, you could start questioning their rationale.
Would you say that's how most people are in their default setting?
I think that's how most people are. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Which goes back to what we were talking about before, right? Okay. I ask the students to describe something to me, describing it in a purely cognitive way.
Right.
Right. I mean, think about it. Even what we're doing right now, which I think is so great. This is a very cognitive experience.
Right.
And think about that, because culturally, most people listening are going to think about this as being of the more spiritual aspects of their life. And I don't mean this in any way as a negative. But think about how cognitive this is.
Right.
We're talking about ideas. So we're all just very programmed to experience most of our lives in that way.
And you feel that we should be trusting, lighting up our intuition more.
Yeah, a lot more.
Yeah. So when is the time to do that?
All the time.
All the time.
So here's how I think about it. So I'm curious what you think of this. This is a more recent idea that I've been thinking about. So you're only the second and third person I'm sharing this with. So tell me what you think.
Nice.
But Rav Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari, one of the seminal Jewish texts, core texts of Jewish philosophy, Jewish tradition, he writes that, how does a person know God exists? So he was trying to counter a lot of the intellectual philosophical movements of his time, where they were very focused on a philosophical proof of God. And what Rav Yehuda Halevi says is that he believes that that's not authentic to the Jewish tradition. And instead, the way that Judaism teaches us to know that God exists is through intuition. And he says that just as God created us with the ability to perceive the physical world around us. So I can perceive that you're sitting here and that I'm talking to you. And when you speak, I can hear your voice, and we have the different parts of ourselves that the different faculties that can, I don't mean psychological parts, right? The different faculties that can perceive the physical world. So too, Hashem created within us a parallel intuition, a parallel faculty to perceive the spiritual reality and to perceive Him. To perceive God. So we can actually perceive God. We can perceive spiritual realities. We can perceive things because we have this spiritual intuition. And therefore, we have no need to prove things philosophically because we already know them. Just like I know that you're sitting here right now, even though philosophically speaking, if we wanted to, we could take a line of what's called skepticism and we could start questioning how we know that anything actually exists. How do we know that I'm not actually just dreaming right now? When I'm dreaming, I think it's real. So how do I know that this is not a dream? How do I know that I'm not just a brain hooked up in some laboratory experiment that's, you know, someone's pushing a button and making it seem like there's two people here I'm talking to?
Right, like the Matrix.
Like the Matrix. There are philosophical arguments to try and prove that I can actually know these things, but they all fall short. But it's a joke, because the reason why I know you're sitting here is because I'm experiencing it. And we can have the exact same type of experience when it comes to spiritual knowledge and to intuition, to spiritual intuition. It's what we call Ruach HaKodesh. People think that prophecy ended, which is true in a sense, but prophecy ended, and the Gemara says, and the Vilna Gaon says, and many, many, many other sources say, when prophecy ended, it transferred into what's called Ruach HaKodesh, which means spiritual intuition. So prophecy in the sense of having visions is over, but the ability to access supernormal knowledge that goes beyond what I can physically or tangibly see or prove is still very much within each one of us. But then Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says, and this is the part that I think is interesting to think about, he says, for all that intuition, you need to have some sort of checks and balances from the rational mind. And he says there's two criteria for how to develop the checks and balances. The first is what I'm believing through my intuition, is it irrational or is it irrational? So irrational meaning that it's against logic. Like what I'm intuiting is actually problematic, versus irrational meaning it's not that it's irrational, it's just not rational. It's not one way or the other. It's rationally neutral. So it's not problematic per se. It's just that I wouldn't have known it from the natural world. I only know it because of intuition. But it's not that there's anything, you know, problematic about it. It's just that I wouldn't have known it otherwise. So what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says is, if your intuition is telling you something that's irrational, then you have to look further into it. And you can't just trust your intuition. You have to research further, because your intuition should not be creating a belief of something that is problematic. But if it's irrational, meaning it's something that is just neutral, you wouldn't have known it otherwise, but there's nothing fundamentally problematic about it, then you can believe it. That's his first of the two checks and balances. The second, I'll try and be quick. The second is...
No, take it.
I think it's
yeah, okay, yeah, good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. The second is that he says you have to verify with other people. If what your intuition told you is something that nobody else thinks makes any sense,
right,
and anyone you tell it to, you know, is like bewildered by it, and you would be embarrassed to tell it to anybody, and nobody can kind of get on board with what you're saying, then you also have to question and go further. But if what you're saying can be verified, or not necessarily verified fully, but can be acceptable, can be understood by others, others could have the same perspective, others can have conversation with you about it, then also. So those are the two checks and balances he gives. Mm-hmm. So actually, but if you think about it, he's flipping the whole structure on its head, because the driving force of our knowledge through that model is our intuition. The rational side is the checks and balances for our intuition.
Right.
As opposed to the rational side being the driver. And then like once in a while, we check in on how it feels with us. Right. But this is flipping it. The intuition is the guide. You know, I you were asking me before we started what some of the areas that I work specifically with in terms of therapy. I mentioned that I work a lot with sexual addictions. I find this piece of intuition to come up all the time there, because I don't work so much with the, well, it depends on who's who in the situation, but I work mostly with men. So stereotypically speaking, let's assume, and it's obviously not only, this is not the only way it goes, but most of the time, if the husband is the sex addict and the wife is the betrayed spouse, is the person experiencing a lot of trauma from that discovery, what I find again and again is that the spouse actually knew deep down somehow intuitively. And they rationalized. The spouse knew, the wife knew that her husband was involved in all sorts of stuff that were not okay and that were going on. And she didn't know exactly what, she didn't know exactly how or when or anything specific, but she had an intuition that something was going on.
Don't women usually, women are known for the intuition.
Yes.
Intuition.
But I will tell you that when I've worked with men whose wives were the addicts, mm-hmm. The husband knew. I've worked with clients who have woken up in the middle of the night in cold sweats, wondering, why am I having a nightmare about my spouse doing X, Y, or Z? I have no knowledge of it, but they had an intuition. They knew it. And it's always this reality of, I knew this and I just didn't listen to my gut sense. And I could say for myself, I've had multiple situations in my life where, I mean, obviously it's hard to know because, you know, hindsight is 20/20, so you can always think you knew.
Right.
So there's a little bit of, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But the things that I've done that I regret most in terms of like, you know, career choices that I made or opportunities or decisions that I made are things that I look back and I know that in my gut, it was like, don't do that. Like, don't make that decision. And I just rationalized myself away from it because So I'll give an example of it. I was working once in a certain, I'm trying to leave it with, without too many, trying to leave it as vague as possible. I was working once in one context and I got an offer to work somewhere else that on paper was just so much better. And that's, and I think that's the significant part of like what draws us to rationalize things. The pay was better, the opportunity was better, the publicity was better, all these different things, all these ego things. I mean, and practically important things too. But something about this potential employer was just felt not healthy. Like something about this person just felt like, don't go there, you know, stay where you are and you'll get another opportunity. But I rationalized away that intuition. And I knew there was something wrong. And I rationalized away the intuition because on paper it was too good and I was too enticed by it. And I went for it and it was horrible. And thank God I got out quickly, but it was a horrible experience. And I've had multiple experiences like that.
Yeah. So how would you have done it differently? Like maybe paused and really believed in yourself.
Access that,
How do you access it?
I'm like going back.
Yeah. Believing in yourself.
I think the accessing it is really slowing down and asking yourself, when I think about this possibility, what do I notice come up in my body? It's actually deeper than the emotions. It's the body level. The body speaks to us. The body has so much information. It's like the line everyone loves nowadays because there's a really great book by this title, The Body Keeps the Score.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Yeah.
Our minds can rationalize anything away, but our bodies know what's going on. They send us messages. The simplest example, if your hand, God forbid, is in a fire and you take your hand out because you feel pain, right? You don't take your hand out because you feel pain. You should take your hand out. The pain's not your problem, actually. You should take your hand out because your hand is burning and you don't want your hand to burn. The pain is the message that your body is sending you to say, hey, your hand is burning.
Right.
You don't want your hand to burn. Take it out. When we fidget, when our foot is tapping, when we feel something in the pit of our stomach, when we notice our jaw is tight or locked, or we have back pain. I mean, there are some things, of course, that are just actually organic medical issues or symptoms, but there's so much of that is actually not medical. So much of it is psychological. And if we slow down our thinking, not to ignore our thinking's an important point, right? I'm not talking about becoming, exclusively one way or the other, but about integrating all of it. When we slow down our thinking and we allow ourselves to feel, we allow ourselves to notice what comes up naturally. If I actually just let myself sit with this, what do I notice in my body? What do I notice if I pay attention to that sensation in my body? And what message is it giving me? If I allow this feeling in my stomach to speak, not from my mind, but I allow the butterflies to speak, what words do they say? And if I allow the tears to talk, what are they saying? If I allow the excitement to speak, what is it saying? It could be positive too, right?
Yeah.
If I allow this smile.
Sometimes it could be fear, you know, that you have a lot of fear, but it's the right thing to do.
100%. Right. Yeah. And then you can actually access that and hear that and understand it. But there's so much more knowledge in us than we typically are accessing. We have so much awareness, so much knowledge.
And does trauma make it a lot more difficult? I mean, you were talking about certain parts, you know, turning off when, you know, one part's on, the rest is off. Does that apply also with trauma and the body's intuition?
Yeah, exactly. Because when a person experiences trauma, their body becomes a dangerous place to be because the trauma is in the body.
Right.
Most importantly.
Right.
Most profoundly. And so they actually start to what we were talking about before. They essentially dissociate into their rational minds. Right? Because in the rational mind, I can think about whatever I want to think about. I can control that more. I can rationalize things away. In the body, if I go into the body, I'm going to feel the pain.
Right.
I'm going to experience things that I want to experience. And so for the most part, people will dissociate from that. And so it's more difficult for them to access that knowledge and that intuition.
I think what might often happen is that, assuming there's not major trauma, maybe like little micro traumas in childhood, that a person doesn't, let's say they want to listen to their body, but they don't really know which messages are legit and which are not. So just kind of shifting a little bit, you shared an example that I loved in your book, because I think it's so relevant today, especially in the shidduch world, in the matchmaking world, about how when you dated your wife and then you weren't so sure, you were having some doubts, And then you realized it was you, and that anyone that you would have potentially married, the situation would have been the same, meaning you would have felt the same way. So how does the conversation kind of play into that? You know, kind of not being sure and then realizing, no, it's me, trusting yourself.
Was that
going through
situation?
That process?
Yeah. So, okay. So the story is we actually got married, and then essentially almost immediately, I was like just freaking out, like paralyzed from being so second guessing and doubting myself. And it was
young.
Yeah, relatively young. I mean, in terms, communally speaking, it was very average. I was 23, maybe 22, 23. It was torturous, even more so for my wife, but for me too. And I mean, part of the torture was how much I knew I was torturing her. But I felt so paralyzed. And it was exactly related to this, because at that time in my life, I didn't know any of the things I've shared with you in the past, hour or whatever it is.
You hadn't and studied anything yet.
None of this. Yeah. No, I was not connected to any of this type of thinking or this type of living. And I was really just an intellectual. That came out sounding not the way I wanted. I don't mean that I was smart. I just mean I was very intellectually engaged.
Right, yeah.
I was learning. I was heavily immersed in studying Talmud in a very intellectual way. I was, focused on philosophy and academic types of things. And so I was just completely absorbed in my own mind, in my own head. I was so caught in the one dimension of myself, of my thinking. I didn't have awareness of what it means to feel my own emotions or to experience intuition or to know what was going on in my body. It was just thinking. And if the only thing there is thinking, you can really, and you have a little bit of obsessiveness, you can, which I do, you can get really caught in some thought loops. And then once you're in those thought loops and you don't have any skillfulness or any of the training or any of the knowledge, you're just stuck in those thought loops. And so that's what happened to me. I was just stuck in those thought loops, going around and around in these same thought loops, which really would have been what I experienced no matter who it was. Because it had nothing to do with her. It had everything to do with the fact that I was one-dimensional and I had no awareness of anything else.
And did you realize that? How long did it took you time probably to realize that it was you?
Yeah, too long. Too long, yeah.
What I'm wondering as you're sharing this is, because we were talking about the mind and the mind and connecting that to the body.
Yeah.
In trusting our intuition. Yeah. And where does the soul come in? I'm actually wondering, is the intuition the soul?
Yeah. So I'm kind of blurring all these things together, but I do think we can break it down further. And I do think that there is the body sensations is one thing, which is actually like a part of the brain. And then there's a spiritual intuition that I think is different, which I think is the soul. I don't know exactly I think beyond me, but I think they're all interrelated somehow. I don't know. I don't know exactly. It'd be very interesting.
I'm just wondering because our intuition is the truth.
Right.
And the truth is our soul.
Is our neshama, our soul, yeah.
I guess if we learn Torah, and apply it to today's world, we can also access our intuition in that way, because we're using the mind and then we're elevating the body by accessing our intuition.
Yeah. I think that's really nice. I think that's true. I don't know exactly how to break it all down.
Yeah. Just thinking out loud.
Yeah, 100%. 100%.
So I was considering asking this question, and it's not in the question, so feel free to, not answer.
It's all good.
But there's this whole new movement leaning towards psychedelics.
Oh, and, gosh, you read my mind. I was actually thinking we should bring that up.
Oh, there we go. Okay, so specifically with trauma. Mm-hmm. And, we talk about this intuition that many of us are not accessing, that we do have access to. And I've been doing a bit of research on it and really wanting to understand more about from a Torah perspective, actually, specifically. Mm-hmm. I'm curious to know your thoughts on it, if you've encountered that world.
So I haven't done enough research. I don't have enough firsthand knowledge of it. I'm sure there's people who could answer the question a lot better than me. from my perspective, which is really just at a distance, because again, I don't know the specifics well enough to know, you know, this psychedelic or that one, or how they the process, how they work, but more on a concept level. I'll relate to the question more on a concept level. The understanding I have from also, this is partially based off of my Rebbeim, et cetera, is that I would my Rebbeim being my teachers, my mentors, I would divide or distinguish between two different things. If we're talking about healing and a psychological healing and dealing with our traumas and our wounds and our challenges and insecurities, then conceptually, again, I don't know the specifics, but conceptually, the idea of psychedelics makes a lot of sense to me, and I'm actually very excited about it, and I want to learn more about it. I just happened to be in the middle of a different, very intensive training, psychotherapeutic training, so I haven't been able to focus on the psychedelics, but I'm very interested in it. I think conceptually it makes a lot of sense for everything we're talking about. There is so much in us that, for different reasons, we have suppressed, we've compartmentalized from, we've numbed ourselves from, and there's so much to access and there's so much healing that can happen when the subconscious or the unconscious becomes conscious and becomes processed. So I think from a healing perspective, from a psychology perspective, to me, it sounds really exciting. I would distinguish that from a spiritual perspective or a religious piece. I don't think that the world of psychedelics should be used from a Jewish perspective for reaching higher connectivity and closeness to God, or spiritual connectivity. I don't think that that's the Jewish approach to spirituality for a variety of reasons. But I don't think that that's authentic to our way, our tradition. But I think that that's an important. I mean, in the healing, it might be a spiritual experience,
right? Right.
That's different than doing like the it for a spiritual.
What does
experience.
It mean that it would be a spiritual experience in the healing? Like, how could it be a spiritual experience?
It could be a spiritual experience because what happens is, I believe what happens is that a person accesses the ability to really go beyond the confines of what we typically experience as a very finite mind. And what always gets in the way of our spirituality is how finite we are,
right.
Or at least it would seem. And that's why I don't think it's really the Jewish way, because as the Alter Rebbe teaches, and as we know, actually our deepest spirituality is in what seems to be finite, because right, what Hashem wants is actually the Dir B'Tachtonim. He wants it to be down here in this world. And so we're not supposed to try and escape that. We're supposed to try and transform that and show how even within that there is. But at the same time, a person will probably experience a sense of spirituality because they are going to be elevating from, you know, beyond the limitations of how we are normally trapped in our cognitive finite, you know, being.
Yeah. The question is what happens after that? But I guess that's something, you know.
That's what I said in terms of the specifics of how it goes. Yeah, I need more knowledge, but conceptually it makes a lot of sense to me for a psychological healing process.
Right. So by accessing our body's intuition, we can forge a path toward healing and becoming healthier. Are there any go-to methods or practices that you feel are effective when working with clients who are looking to either access their body's intuition or just to find healing?
Mm-hmm.
What do you find? I know there's so many things out there, but like, do you have a go-to or?
Yeah. So my go-to is, I mean, I like to integrate different things. So, and it really depends on the client. I really try and meet the person and to just have an open mind and curiosity. And, you know, the line that I like from Carl Jung is something to the effect of, in the practice of psychotherapy, there are no rules and recipes. There are only individual people. So, you know, I like to try and, you know, live by that a little bit as much as possible. And the things that I like most are a lot of the things we've been speaking about, in particular, something called somatic experiencing, which is really this body-informed approach.
Is there a difference between somatic experiencing and somatic healing?
So somatic experiencing refers to a very specific training and a very specific school or person named Peter Levine, who founded this approach called somatic experiencing. Somatic healing, I'm not sure if that refers to a specific place. My guess is that somatic healing is more of just like a general orientation that's being described. But somatic experiencing is a specific approach by someone named Peter Levine. And so if anyone wants, you can find a lot of user-friendly resources for free online if you Google somatic experiencing or Peter Levine, on YouTube and whatever other platforms, you can find a lot. But the approach really is a lot of the things we've been speaking about, which is to slow down and allow in the feelings. We usually are afraid of feeling the distressing feelings. And so we kind of run away from them. When we run away from them, they actually just get trapped in the body and trapped in our system. And then they stay there, just kind of trying to like hit up again and again. But each time we push them down, so they hit up and then they're stuck in us. As opposed to when we actually like allow them to come out, they discharge, they process whatever they needed to process. And so somatic experiencing is really a way of attuning and connecting to the natural physiological process of how the body experiences activation and distress, allowing it to speak to you, to inform you of what it needs to inform you, to make whatever movements or motions it needs to make to allow it to then just discharge.
And what about parts therapy? We talked about it a little bit.
Yeah.
Can you just share, your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So parts therapy is the other kind of go-to for me. That's kind of like where I would integrate these different pieces. So the idea of parts therapy, just kind of, as we'd say, al regel achas on one foot, is that we develop based on different contexts and different experiences, we can develop different parts of ourselves. So maybe somebody grew up, let's say, in a home that was, we always give negative examples. Let's give a positive example. Somebody grows up in a home that was beautiful and it was great and it was nurturing and it was, it was filled with light and it was all these good things. And so when they're with their family of origin, let's say they have this just really beautiful, sense of self and they feel whole and they feel good. But let's say that same person at school had a very, no one should know from this, but of course people do, and had a very abusive teacher, let's say, who was verbally, and using extremes is just because it's easier to paint the picture of the extremes. So let's say it was verbally and physically abusive. And in that school context, they were really isolated and when they tried to tell somebody, no one listened to them, and their peers, they did not get along well with their peers and they struggled academically, etc. Let's just say, right? So it's entirely possible that now when that individual is older, let's say, when they're with people that remind them of their family, when they're in contexts that are associated thematically to the home they grew up in, they're going to feel really complete and secure and confident and able to face challenges and able to hear constructive criticism and to grow and to push themselves and to have fun and to laugh and to smile, etc. But when they're with somebody who reminds them of that teacher or that classroom environment or school, they're going to crumble. And it's like, you look at this person, it's like, these are two different people. And the explanation is within this person, there are two different people. It's two different parts of self because the brain developed these two totally different experiences. And again, I use the extremes because it's easy to paint the picture that way, but we all have that in a variety of different ways, So this child, we talked about that before, this child, when they turn this age, let's say even, I had a client who came in, for therapy because he realized that he had experienced a sexual trauma, sexual abuse when he was 8. And he had known about it, but it never meant anything to him. And then he had a son who turned 8. And all of a sudden he was having like really intense flashbacks about his experience and realizing that it actually meant a lot to him. And it was not a nothing experience. And that came up because when his son turned 8, his 8-year-old part got activated again. And so then he experienced that. And so we all have that in different ways, right? There's a part of me that's showing up here based on the nature of this, interaction. And there's a different part of me that shows up when when we're talking about healthy, grounded people who have a regulated sense of self, there is hopefully, God willing, an authentic core. And that authentic core kind of takes on different aspects, in different environments and with different people and different situations. But it's not like they're completely different people, right? What can happen when there isn't that really solid core is that there can be even further splits of the self.
Wow. I think that's so huge, especially in relationships where if there's a part that's triggered, then sometimes the whole world can seem,
100%.
You know, terrible. But when you can go to this place where, oh, a part of me is triggered by this,
yeah.
But there's another part of me that feels a lot of
yeah.
love, and another part of me that feels a lot of, you know,
yeah.
whatever the word is, grace and compassion. I really like that way of thinking.
Yeah. And I think it can be profoundly helpful for relationships, because to even I gave the example of two different people can bring out different parts, but the same person can bring out a different part. Mm-hmm. So if someone's interacting with their spouse and everything's great, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're in the middle of the conversation, they say something, and like, then all, and you just feel like a drop, like a total shift. It's very likely what happened, or one way to think about what happened, is what they said may have activated a certain younger part of self, an old part of self that, you know, had a certain insecurity, or someone in your life, you know, related to you in the way that sounded similar to what your husband or wife just said. And it brings that up, and that shifts the whole thing for you. And to have that awareness, and even potentially the vulnerability of sharing that with the partner,
right.
with the spouse, that can really be life-changing for both you and for your relationship.
Wow. That's great. Thank you for sharing.
Yeah.
So that we'll all pause next time
yeah.
and think about what you said.
Yeah.
I wanted to also touch upon Tanya with you. You had mentioned Dira B'Tachtonim,
yeah.
making a dwelling place for Hashem. So we're all coming from the same
yes.
philosophy.
Yeah.
And actually in today's Tanya, it talks about how a candle is soul, the wick is the body, and the flame is accessing the Shekhinah mm-hmm. of Hashem, which elevates the body.
Mm-hmm.
But we need the oil,
yeah.
which is the Torah and the mitzvot, mm-hmm. the good deeds that we do in this world to make the Dura B'Tachtonim, to make the dwelling place of Hashem, in order to actually elevate our bodies.
Yeah.
And you did mention the Alter Rebbe in your book, and I wanted to know if Tanya is a part of your philosophy, because it also is a self-help book.
Yeah, yeah. Tanya is, I'd like to say Tanya is my philosophy, but that would also be a little bit presumptuous, but I'd like to say that. I daven that that's the case. So first of all, I think I mentioned to you, but the Alter Rebbe is my grandfather times, I guess, 9 or 10. I did not grow up Chabad. I grew up knowing that as a stat that was very cool, not as something that was like I really connected to it. But on my own, just later in my life, I got very connected to Chassidus and to the Alter Rebbe in general. So Tanya deeply influenced me, continues to influence me. The truth is, I would actually say in particular, I really connect with some of the other works of the Alter Rebbe, the Likutei Torah Or,
mm-hmm.
but the philosophy, the Torah of the Alter Rebbe is very much where I.
So, what would be an example of how, or like you've shared many parables in your book as well, which I touched upon earlier.
Mm-hmm.
What would be an example of how you would incorporate the Tanya with your patients?
Oh, okay, that's an interesting question. So, how would that come up? Well, I think that maybe one that comes to mind is what we brought up before, is that, you know, often I think that the reason we struggle is because we think that things should be different. Now, sometimes things do need to be different, but oftentimes I say to clients, you know, your problem is not your problem. The fact that you think your problem is a problem is your problem. Right? One more time.
That's great.
Your problem is not your problem. Your problem is that you think your problem is a problem. And that's really the teaching of Dira B'Tachtonim. Because what the Alter Rebbe is teaching us is we're supposed to be down here in this messy, problematic world. And actually, and to me, maybe the deepest teaching of the Alter Rebbe that like really changed everything for me is the idea that the lower something is actually is parallel to actually how high it is. So things that seem really spiritual are actually, yes, they are very spiritual. They feel very high, and they are, but those are actually parallel to a lower level of the higher world. The things that feel deeply mundane and basic and just plain are actually the things that are rooted in the highest of the worlds above, because God is actually completely unknowable. So if you're experiencing a connection to God, a sense of knowing God, it must be a lower aspect of the emanation of God, because God is unknowable. So moments where you feel completely disconnected and completely unknowing of God, maybe even bordering on doubt or in doubt, bordering on denial, whatever it is, that's actually a moment of the manifestation of God's truer self. You're actually connecting to something even higher. The lack of connection is a higher connection than connection is, in a sense. And that, you know, again, is very esoteric, very spiritual, but in a practical sense, that's a model for living our lives in a way of being okay, being more okay, being more willing to engage the stuff that doesn't feel all neat and clean, but the stuff that's just turmoil.
Stuff.
Yeah, the hard stuff, the things that are distressing, because that's the Dira B'Tachtonim. That's really the lower world that is what God is actually wanting from us. The higher stuff that feels good, that's just like the treat that God gives us to, like, you know, help us get through it, right? So for me, that's really one of the most profound aspects. The other thing that I think goes with that for me, once you get me going on the Alter Rebbe, I'm going to have a hard time stopping. But the other thing that really, like, speaks to me so deeply is the longing of the Alter Rebbe, the longing. So, like I mentioned to you before, how I think when we learn, we want to try and integrate more of a full experience and not just an intellectual experience. So I once heard one of my primary teachers, Yashar Beretz Soloveitchik, he once said, when you're learning, you have to ask yourself, what mood does this put me in when I read this text? If you want to really understand the text. So instead of just analyzing it intellectually, it's what feeling do I feel when I read this? So I was trying to kind of practice that a little bit. And so when I was learning different Svarim, I would ask myself, okay, what mood does this, what feeling does this bring up? In addition to whatever the actual teaching is, just what feeling does it feel like? And whenever I learn the Alter Rebbe, the feeling is a feeling of longing. It's a longing for something beyond this world, something beyond myself, something so much bigger. But what's so unique about that longing in the Alter Rebbe is that it's actually not about satisfying it. You can't satisfy it in this world, in this body, in this state of being. It's about experiencing the longing.
Experiencing the longing.
And that the longing itself is what it's about.
Yeah.
And that also is game changing, because when I'm searching and thinking I'm supposed to already have it filled, it's supposed to have satisfaction, then every second that I don't feel satisfaction, it's torment. But if I realize that, no, I'm not supposed to feel satisfaction, I'm supposed to feel the longing, that's really, you know, that's really life altering.
Yeah.
There's they bring down one of my neighbors I was sharing this kind of idea with, and he has a lot better of a bakiyas, a breadth of knowledge in Chabad literature than I do. He shared with me that it's brought down that when the Alter Rebbe was actually in jail, they brought, I guess, some sort of examiner, I guess, in those times would have been the equivalent of a psychologist, you know, to evaluate the Alter Rebbe. And he came out of the evaluation and he told the government he reported to, he said, this man has a longing for something, a longing for some sort of greatness that he will never be able to fill.
Wow.
And so what they say in Chabad is that he prophesied without knowing, you know, this examiner, because the way that it sounded to the government was that the Alter Rebbe wanted to take over the government, a longing for something great, right? So they saw it in a negative, but really what he was capturing is that's the Torah of the Alter Rebbe, is to live in a longing for something so great, but never actually fully reaching that.
To embrace the longing.
Yeah, exactly.
Actually, the Lubavitcher Rebbe expands on this idea of the longing in his Maamar Basi Lagani.
Mm.
The first moment.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
So he expands on this idea. Yeah. And I think that's comforting to know that the longing is something that is not going to go away, but is what where we're really meant to be.
Yeah.
And it makes me think of also when we're in a low place, when we're feeling like we're in a lot of pain, that ultimately that pain, the lower we go, the higher we can rise.
Yes.
So that to kind of pause in the moment of pain and know, I do have an option to rise above the pain.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the goal is we're born to work. We're going to have the pain. What are we going to do with it?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's and that really is the teaching of Bussi Lugani, right? Because it's about going all the way down. It's the seven, right? But it's going all the way down to the lowest point is where the actual ultimate goal really is, which is the comfort that you're talking about. It's the medicine we need in this very challenging world.
In order to get the comfort, we need to work. Yeah. That's the thing.
Yeah. Yes, yeah.
And to really bring it down, even Miley Cyrus in her song, It's the Climb. There's a song on the radio called It's the Climb. Like, there's always going to be something more that we want. And right. It's the climb that's important. So even, I think the message has resonated beyond the world of Chassidus.
Yeah.
What's the wisest piece of advice that you remember? I mean, you have a lot of wise things to say, clearly, but I'm just wondering, is there something that stands out, like an aha moment or something that you learned or received that is noteworthy for you?
Hmm. So many things.
You can give us as many as you want.
I think the perpetual challenge is to be okay with things. So I don't have some sort of like amazing, you know, tagline, but it's all the pieces of advice that I've gotten over and over and over again that are about coming to terms with being okay. And that is just endlessly hard.
Right.
To be, which is what we were just talking about, right?
It's really hard to be, to get to this place of feeling okay, but then also striving for more. You know what I mean? How do you have that balance of feeling like this is okay, but knowing they're not staying in that place?
Right. So I think that's another counterintuitive piece, because I think that actually when we really feel like things are okay, maybe we want more, because it's like, if I'm eating a really good dish, my reaction to that is not like, oh, this is really good. Okay. Now I'm okay.
Right.
This is really good. Can I get seconds?
Right.
So I actually think that for some people, there's a way in which when we think things are not okay, that creates a sense of motivation, but it creates a motivation that's very narrow and very compulsive and very unsatisfying. And usually it creates a motivation that actually has collateral damage. When we're motivated from the opposite, when we're motivated from feeling like this is really good, so I want more of it. I want to do more of this because it's really good. So not relating to, let's say, this beautiful, you know, thing that you're doing of putting out these podcasts from a place of this wasn't good enough. How do I do it better? It's this was really good. Let's do more of it. And this was really good. Maybe we can make it even better next time. That's not unmotivating to think that this was really good, that this was okay, that this was exactly what it needed to be for this episode. To be okay with it, to accept that this was perfect for what this needed to be. It's not perfect, but it's perfect for what it needed to be. And now that's great. So I want to go do another one, right? Instead of this sense of like, you know, I'm not saying you do this, I know it myself, but it's, you know, like the challenge of, okay, how many people listened and how many, and it was, you know, I said too many times and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Like, no, this was exactly, it was good. It was great. And now let's go do more. So
that sounds really healthy,
right?
And positive.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking about writing your book, because, you know, I would imagine as a, you know, someone who wrote a book, at what point do you say, okay, that's it,
right?
Submitting,
right.
You know, without saying, well, maybe I could switch this and add that.
And everything I'm saying are the things that I struggle with, right? That's why I have anything to say about them. So, you know, I'm not good at any of the things I'm telling you,
you must be good at this. Do you feel like you've grown from learning and from?
I think I've grown, but it sometimes feels like I'm not saying it actually is, but it can feel like, okay, I've grown. And then somehow it's like, all of a sudden I'm like, wait, I also feel like I'm make worse off than I was at a certain point. And then you grow, and then like it's just very dynamic.
So you take some steps forward and then you feel like you went a step back in some way.
Well, the challenges get greater. Yeah,
maybe it's because you've grown and then you're a bit harder on yourself like challenging yourself a bit more.
Right.
Could that be?
Yeah, that's I think that's totally possible.
Or when you overcome one challenge, you realize, hey, I need to work on this too, because you get to know yourself better.
Right. And then again, and that's the paradox, because, you know, here I am, I'm talking about being okay with yourself, but I'm talking about how I'm not good at being okay with myself. But I need to be okay with however okay I am with being okay with myself, right?
There's a tongue twister.
That's the paradox, yes. Right? So I think I don't know. I think that's the challenge.
Well, that's what I was trying to say, that being okay with yourself, if you're okay with yourself, how are you going to challenge yourself?
Mm-hmm.
But you gave a positive spin on that. It's like, I'm okay with myself. Now I want to do more of that.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a great book on this topic that talks about this very counterintuitive piece called The Art of Self-Compassion, I think, by someone named Kristen Neff, N-E-F-F. It's all about this
good book.
Yeah, it's all about this piece of how people think that if I am compassionate to myself, if I'm accepting of myself, then I will be unmotivated. And it's very much the opposite. Very much the opposite.
Yeah, I think that happens also with anxiety, is that people with anxiety, the anxiety drives them.
Mm.
And they worry about what would happen if the anxiety wasn't there. But and it's a scary place to go, but in most cases they find that no, the motivation's still there. They just don't have the fear above it.
Yeah.
How long has your book been out for?
About 5 months.
And it's going, it's doing well.
Thank God it did well. Yeah. We actually sold out in like 2 months. And we did a second printing. So it's available again now. But thank God it is doing well.
We're gonna put the link in our podcast.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Okay. So normally we like to wrap up with a quote or a parting message. We're big quote people. And I'm wondering if you might have one that
we
you want to share.
We take from you, a parting message and a quote.
Yeah, the more the merrier. Yeah. Right.
So the quote that I would share is a line that I like. I don't know the origin of it, but it says that everything we need to know in life, we learned in kindergarten. Because I think that most of our mistakes and challenges are from actually overcomplicating things that really are very simple. Most of our needs are exactly the same needs as our children who are five.
Wow.
You know, what do we learn in kindergarten? We learn to share, going back to what you said before. We learn, you know, to use our words, to say what we need, to ask for things, to talk nicely, to take a nap,
to accept people for who they are.
To accept people for who they are. To go to sleep on time. I mean, think about how we raise our children and think about how we treat ourselves, right? So if we took the parallel kind of behaviors or set of rules or whatever it is that we, or advice that we give our children, and we applied it to ourselves in their parallel form, we would probably all be living such healthier lives, you know, having a bedtime, not overeating junk, you know, There are just so many basic things. The mistake is that as adults, we think that we're not children, but we're really just still the same. You know, we encourage our kids to have play dates. We need to socialize. We tell our children that it's okay to lose if they lost in their little league game, right? It's okay to lose if we didn't get the promotion at work. We tell our children that they should, you know, try and try something out, even if it makes them nervous. You know, we can try something out if it makes us nervous, right? We tell our children to ignore the kid who's mean in school, you know, unless it's a really problematic situation. You know, can we ignore the person in shul or at work that's, you know, not the nicest person? You know, I mean, it's all such basic stuff. And I think that the reason as adults we don't go to the basic is because it takes a lot of vulnerability as an adult to admit, to acknowledge that I'm dependent, I'm not self-sufficient, and my needs are actually that basic. My needs are to feel accepted, to feel loved, to feel valued, to feel motivated, to feel like I'm part of something, etc. All those kinds of things that we know those are the things our kids need, and they're literally the exact same things that we need.
Well, it's such a win-win because it just reminds me of this quote, be the person that you needed when you were younger.
Mm.
And when we think about our kids and what we would want them to do, they're mimicking us as parents. And what greater incentive is there for parents to act accordingly, you know, the way they would want their kids to act or someone they love to act?
I like that.
Than doing it ourselves. I really love that as a parting message because it applies to all of us because we were all children and we all probably need to be the person our kid, you know, the child inside of us needed when we were.
Yeah.
To go back to that innocent play.
Yeah, back to basic.
Back to basic. Which is probably our intuition.
Yeah.
Where our intuition lies.
Yeah.
Yeah, 100%. That's exactly right, to bring it full circle. Yeah.